Now, Christmas is cancelled, right? At least a lot of people have had their Christmas cancelled. But my hope today is to uncancel Christmas for you. And if you would find your way in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, this is where we're going to get our hearts really ready to truly celebrate Christmas in a way that cannot be cancelled, and despite the lack of family and friends around us. Matthew chapter 2 has the story of the visit of the wise men and the star of Bethlehem, except it doesn't say that there were three wise men. In fact, there are several myths, common myths, that are actually busted in this chapter by the details, like the idea that the Star of Bethlehem was maybe an alignment of the planets. Did you see that in the newspapers or on the news recently? Apparently tomorrow there's an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. And if you look southwest from London, or I guess wherever you are, if you look southwest on the horizon tomorrow afternoon after 4 o'clock, you might see a very bright star. And it's not a star, it's an alignment of some planets. And it's happened for the first time in 800 years. And so there's that old story about maybe it was an alignment of the planets that led the wise men to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that later. But other theories have been put forwards, like comets and supernovas. And the problem is, with all these so-called scientific explanations, is that they just don't align with the facts as we read them in the Bible. So I'm just going to read the story to you from the Bible, and let's see how many details you can spot that bust the myths that are out there as to what happens on Christmas cards and newspapers. And I'm going to actually try to preach the heart of this message to you today. I can't go through all the details, and I'm not going to stop to bust all the myths that surround this story. That would be a much longer sermon. But I'm just going to try to focus more on the different people that we meet in this story, and the whole question of worship, the worship of the King of the Jews. And I'm praying, I'm really praying that we will all go home worshiping the King of the Jews today. I'm praying that. Well, I mustn't get carried away. Let me pray, and we'll read the text, and then just get into the sermon. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand your word, and please teach us, Lord, but more than just teach us, lead us. Lead us to worship you. Lead us to worship the King of the Jews, the newborn King, but now the crucified and buried and resurrected and ascended King of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, you who came down and humbled yourself and took the form of a servant, but Lord, you who are now exalted and at the right hand of the Father, we want to worship you. And I pray that you would lead all our hearts to love and adore you. And I pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, and I'll begin reading from verse 1 and read down to verse 12, which is the passage that I'll be preaching to you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And there it is. I'm hoping that this passage will uncancel Christmas for you. Do you want to worship the King of the Jews today? Is that something that's in your mind? Can I ask you that question? Do you consciously worship the King of the Jews? That's a strange way to put it to our Gentile ears, is it not? 21st century London, a group of people brought into a building from all different nations, ethnicities, backgrounds, all different social and economic backgrounds. And here we all are, I'm saying, here we all are today to worship the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Wouldn't you go to a synagogue to worship the King of the Jews? No, we are here to worship the King of the Jews. And I'm going to say that in this world, just like it was 2,000 years ago, people today basically divide up into two categories. Those who worship the King of the Jews and those who won't worship the King of the Jews. And you might think that's a very strange way to divide people up, but bear with me. I'm going to try and explain what I mean. And I want to preach the heart of this passage to you. Look, right here in this passage that I've read, Matthew 2, there are examples of these two very, very different types of people. And then there's a third person that we need to think about, the King of the Jews himself. So if you can follow with me, I'm going to say there's three very different types of people in the passage. There are firstly the people who want to worship, like the wise men who said, "We have come to worship." But then also there are people who don't want to worship, like Herod and the people in Jerusalem and the scribes and the chief priests and even like Herod who said, "Oh, bring word to me that I may come and worship him." There are people who say they want to worship him, but actually they have other plans. But then finally, there's the King of the Jews himself, who has to be worshipped. So that's going to be the outline for my message. It'll be quite brief. First of all, we'll think about the people who want to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then we'll think about the people who don't want to worship the King of the Jews. And then finally, we'll spend a few minutes thinking about the whole matter of actually worshiping the King of the Jews himself. I want to do that. So it's not just academic, but I want to do this with you through this text to try to say to you, look, we all ought to be worshiping the King of the Jews. And I'm really hoping this sermon will bring you to the point where you want to do that. And if you do, you can't have Christmas cancelled. So, should we get to the point? Who wants to worship? To help you get to that point, let's think about these three different kinds of people. First, the people who want to worship, then the people who don't, and then last of all, the one that we should all want to worship. So, number one, there are people who want to worship the King of the Jews, like the wise men that we meet in verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. You've got to love these wise men, haven't you? I mean, I love these wise. Actually, it's better probably to call them magi. That's the word in the Greek, and it's a word that refers back to their identity. Better, I think, left as it is, rather than trying to tell us who we think they were. Let's just go with who the Bible says they were. Magi, that magi were a class of people from the east, from Babylon area, the area of Media and Persia. Historically, they were the priestly class of Medes. These were the kingmakers. These were the people who, if you remember from our study through Daniel, who Nebuchadnezzar called for the moment he had a troubling dream that he needed to interpret. Call for the magi, the wise men and the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers. Call for them all. You know, but this was one particular class of people in that part of the world who were incredibly wealthy, incredibly significant people in the society. You couldn't become a king without learning the ways of the magi and really being appointed by them. And you say, well, what are a group of these people from what is now Iran? What are they doing coming all the way to Jerusalem? And you say, well, what was that like? A group of these noble people, not three kings, but three incredibly important, incredibly wealthy. No, not three. There's three gifts. That's the myth I wanted to bust. We don't know that it was three. Did you spot that? It just says wise men. It just says magi. It doesn't say how many. And people get that from the Christmas cards and also from the songs. We three kings of Orient are. But they didn't have those names. Does anyone know the names of the three wise men? What were they? Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. I always think of Balthazar. I think of his mother shouting for him in the morning, you know, Balthazar! You can imagine being called a name like that. Anyway, there's those three kings, but those are just the names of legend. They came into being about 500 years after Christ in a manuscript, Greek manuscript. So there's no evidence that that's real. And we've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're gifts. And so people say there must have been three of them, but there's actually no number. Anyway, myth-busting aside, what are these people doing coming all the way to Jerusalem? And how did they know about the King of the Jews being born? Actually, it says, they explain it. They say, we saw his star. But what does that mean? I've told you a few of the theories, a supernova, a comet, an alignment of the planets. Johannes Kepler in the 1600s came up with that theory that it was a rare alignment of the planets. But planets don't move, and planets, they don't move across the sky and then stop somewhere and disappear and reappear and then come to rest over a house. I mean, how does that happen? Anyway. How did they know about his star? Well, we saw his star when it rose, or in the east is another translation for that. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, did they know the prophecies about the Messiah? You know, if you've read your Bible, you know of a character called Balaam, don't you? Anyone remember Balaam and his donkey? Which chapter in the Bible? Numbers 22. Well done, Kojo. You passed your ordination exam. Numbers 22, Balaam and his donkey. But who's Balaam? Well, Balaam's that rebellious prophet. And he came called by Balak, the king of the Moabites, and called to curse Israel as they camped on the borders of the promised land. And you remember that story where, every time Balak asked Balaam to curse the Israelites, he couldn't do it, and he ended up blessing them instead. And then he's getting furious. Come and curse them from over here. And it all gets farcical. But you remember the last oracle? The last oracle of Balaam? It's in Numbers 24. Listen. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter rise out of Israel. And it turns out, interestingly, when you go back to that chapter in Numbers 22 and you read it carefully, that it actually records for us exactly where Balaam was from, and it names the town, but it names the location, and it says near the river. And the river, you know what the river is in the Bible? When it says the river, it's always talking about the river Euphrates. And so Balaam, guess what? Came from the east. And this is obviously hundreds and hundreds of years before this moment, more than 1,000 years before this moment. But who were the Magi? They were the class of people who not only spent their time gazing at the stars, but also preserving prophecies and writings. And I think it's quite possible, I can't prove it to you, but I think it's quite possible that they knew about this prophecy from that famous prophet from their area many centuries before. Maybe they saw the star and thought, this is the star. Maybe they knew the prophecies of someone we've been studying recently in this church, the prophet Daniel. Because can you remember Daniel chapter 2? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and when nobody could explain it, he called for the Magi and the Chaldeans and the enchanters and the sorcerers, and he called for them all, and then he said, they're all going to die, because none of them can actually tell me the dream. And then along comes Daniel, and he can tell him both the dream and the interpretation. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel the chief of all the Magi. And he puts him in charge of the whole bunch. And Daniel spares their lives, but Daniel becomes the head honcho in Babylon all those years before Christ. And you say, did they have a copy of Daniel's prophecies? You know, we haven't got there yet in Daniel, but you know, later on in Daniel, chapter 9, there's going to be a prophecy which, if you follow it carefully, allows you to date the arrival of the Messiah in Israel. It allows you to look through history and calculate the number of years until the Messiah would come. Did the Magi work it out when most people in Israel were blasé to the whole thing? Did the Magi have that info? I don't know. But you know, these bunch of stargazers saw a star that was new, and it shook their world, and they put two and two together. And a bunch of the most important and wealthy and significant people from Babylon area made their way on a very long and difficult journey and finally arrived in Jerusalem. And what a stir! I mean, they must have brought soldiers with them to protect them on such a long and difficult journey, and they must have looked incredibly strange to the people of Jerusalem and noble. And you know, the bearing of such people would itself create a stir. But then here they are going around Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? I mean, what a thing. And you've got to say, this is remarkable, isn't it? This is remarkable. And you say, why? Why are they doing it? Well, they're doing it because they've decided that they really actually want to worship this king. They want to worship the king. Just imagine for a moment if you were born a Muslim and you grew up in a Muslim country and you decided today that you were going to worship the King of the Jews, was this a costly moment in their lives, in the lives of these kingmakers, to come and worship the King of the Jews and bow down before him? I'm saying it was costly. And I'm saying that they were persuaded, right? Why would you do that as a magi? Why would you make the journey? Why would you risk your life? Why would you come all that way? It's because they were utterly convinced that the child who had been born was the one prophesied, born to be King of the Jews. And so they wanted to worship him. Now, I'm just going to say that also, by the way, they kind of represent for us a whole group of people that really want to worship Jesus. Do you want to worship the King of the Jews? Do you have it in your heart that you would sacrifice yourself and everything to go and worship the King of the Jews? That's one type of person that we see here. But I'm going to say, tragically, not everyone in this passage seemed to be persuaded about the need to worship the King of the Jews. There are people who want to worship the King of the Jews, but there are people who don't. And so secondly, let's think about the people in this passage who don't want to worship the king. Like people like Herod and the majority of people in Jerusalem and the chief priests and the scribes, that we read about them in verses 3 to 8. So are you with me? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, a little about Herod the king. You know about Herod? This is a fascinating history. If you want to read the history of King Herod, he wasn't born King of the Jews. In fact, he was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, and half Jew, and he had no rightful claim to the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, Herod himself, by his own machinations and scheming and conniving and fighting and then making trips to Rome and appealing to the Rome, and actually, but it says because of his great oratory, convincing the Roman Caesar, he was appointed to be king of the Jews by Caesar, the Roman occupying force in Judea at that time. So this is the guy who's on the throne, and you say, well, he doesn't deserve to be there. So what does he feel like when someone comes, not just someone comes, but a bunch of Persian noble-like people come and with this strange question, where is the one born to be King of the Jews? Because we've seen a star, and it's his star, and it means he's been born, and here we are, we've come to worship him. And now what's Herod thinking? What's Herod thinking? Of course, Herod is thinking, this is not good. I mean, Herod's got quite a good thing going for himself here. He's been king about almost 35 years, and he's built up quite an empire. He's living a life of most unparalleled luxury. He's been making a name for himself like no other, building. He was building these amazing monuments, really to his own greatness. If you go to Israel today, all the great ruins that you see in Israel today were built by Herod. Herod the Great, they called him. He even built the temple that was there in Jesus' time. He started building it, and it was like nothing else. And Herod was intent, you would say, on making a name for himself in history. But on top of that, he had this lavish lifestyle, and he had been a ruthless murderer. Today we would call him polyamorous, and he was someone who was, I think he was on his 10th wife by now, and he'd murdered some of them, and he'd murdered his mother-in-law, and he just was a the kind of guy that you would say was a ruthless and cunning political schemer and survivor. And actually, in the last 10 years or so of Herod's life, the worst of his battles and struggles were over. If you read the history of this period, it is fascinating. It's like something out of the movies. I mean, this is, he's, you find out if you read the history that he's actually only king at this point, you could say, because Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. Yes, that Cleopatra and that Antony. And he's embroiled in this conflict with Cleopatra. And it's just a whole world of intrigue and great events on the world stage. And you could say, here we are with Herod on the throne, and in walk the Magi. In walk the Magi. And what does it say? It says Herod was troubled. No wonder he was troubled, right? He's got a lot to lose. The word troubled, let me give you a dictionary definition just for fun, to cause inward turmoil, stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion. That's the Greek word terasso. It's a word which could be spoke of the stirring up of the sea. And now it says Herod, the king, was all stirred up, troubled, distressed inwardly, in turmoil. Why? Well, because of this news. This is the news of someone who's actually born king of the Jews. Here is someone with a real right to the throne in Jerusalem. And not only Herod is disturbed, but all Jerusalem with him. Why? Well, they'd lived through the kind of thing that claims to the throne can cause. They remembered in their lifetime the sieges and the wars and the deaths and the disasters. And now they've been living through a time of relative peace for a few years. And now there's this group of Persian kingmakers. And they're saying, where is, they're saying it, wherever they go. Imagine them coming into Jerusalem with all their retinue. And yes, their camels, but all their soldiers and the pomp and the ceremony of their arrival. And asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And you say, well, it's no wonder they were a little disturbed, right? They had a lot to lose, didn't they, Herod? And you can put that the other way around and say, when they heard the news that the king of the Jews had been born, they had absolutely no desire to worship him. Instead of thinking, how wonderful, they're thinking, oh no, I am going to lose what I've fought so hard to gain. And so Herod caused a council, verse 4, assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And this is fascinating, isn't it? And terrible to think of Herod. He's got enough belief, and even if it's superstitious belief and really just kind of fearful belief, but he's got enough belief to go to the chief priests and to the scribes, the experts in the law. He's got enough belief to go to them and ask them the question. Now, where was the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the one born to be king of the Jews? Where was the Christ supposed to be born? And they answer him. They tell him, because they knew, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which we read earlier, from 740 years before Christ. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 prophesied that Bethlehem would be the place, that out of Bethlehem would come one who is to be ruler in Israel. A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, you can't get more specific than that. They knew it. They said it. And you'd think, wouldn't you, you'd think about these scribes and about these chief priests, you'd think that after hearing the news and after identifying the place for Herod, you think there'd be something of a rush, wouldn't you? You think there'd be a bunch of people from Jerusalem all getting together and say, well, let's go, let's all go to Bethlehem. It's like 5 miles. I mean, we could be there this afternoon. Let's go to Bethlehem and find the child born to be king of the Jews. But that's not what you read. In fact, it's another terrible thing that comes out of reading the history of the time. And it's fascinating to read that actually the chief priests at this time didn't have a legitimate claim to their position either. These were people who'd been brought in by the rulers, dating back actually to the time when the Greeks ruled in Jerusalem. And now the Romans have been ruling for a time. The place of the chief priests had become open to the highest bidder. And Herod was now appointing as chief priests people who he wanted in power, and the whole thing was corrupt. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people in Israel all had reasons not to want, guess who? They didn't actually want the arrival of the rightful king of the Jews. As you say, it's like something out of Tolkien. Well, where did Tolkien get it from? Yeah, here is the one born to be king. Here is the rightful heir. And here are the imposters claiming the throne and resisting the arrival of the King of Kings. Well, this is something, isn't it? This is something, and I'm saying it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because the arrival of the Magi for those people was like the writing on the wall for them, wasn't it? And in fact, it's worse than that, because Herod has plans to make sure that no one born king of the Jews ever lives to become king of the Jews. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Why does he want to know the time of the arrival of the star? Well, he's obviously wanting to know how old the child might be. When was the child born? So get this. Herod is suspicious and believing enough to think that a star has appeared in heaven to herald the arrival of the rightful king of the Jews, but he wants to kill him. He wants to kill him. Now, I'm just going to say it to you people. Listen carefully. It is not enough to merely believe in the truth about Jesus, the King of the Jews. You have to actually want to worship him. You could be someone who acknowledges the reality, who even believes it, and yet ultimately, when push comes to shove, like Herod or like the scribes or the chief priests in Jerusalem, you could be people who actually don't want to worship him. And that's a terrifying thought, is it not? And there are going to be people from churches like ours on the Day of Days to whom Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. Why? Because there are people who can say, Lord, Lord. There are people who can say, come back and tell me where you've laid him so that I too may worship him and sound believable and sound all credible. But actually in your heart, you have no desire to truly worship him. And that's a very scary thought. So Herod says to these people, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But in reality, his heart is far from wanting to worship Jesus. And their hearts too. Why? Because they have too much to lose. Too much to lose to really worship the King of the Jews. And that's a scary thought. There are people who do want to worship and will sacrifice almost anything to truly worship. And there are people who know that it would be right to worship, but have in their own eyes too much to lose to truly worship. And I'm just going to put it out that there are plenty of people in both categories today. Is that true? Is that true? What about this issue of worshipping the King of the Jews? Thirdly and lastly, there is a King of the Jews in this text whom it is right to worship. It is right to worship the King of the Jews. Can you follow with me in this? This is verse 9 all the way to the end of verse 12. Let's think about the one person whom we all ought to worship. We ought to worship him today. And I'm going to say it again. If you go home worshiping the King of the Jews today, nobody can spoil your Christmas. Nobody can cancel your Christmas. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And there's quite a scene change going on now. We've had these magi arriving in the city, asking everyone, where's the king of the Jews? Where's he that's born King of the Jews? We've had them being welcomed into the palace and quizzed by the king of Jerusalem, King Herod. And we've had the council with the chief priests. There's all the glitterati of Jerusalem gathered. And now they're making their way down the dusty road to Jerusalem. 5 miles. But it's 5 miles, and I'm going to say 5 miles at night. Because they're waiting for what? They're waiting for a star. They went on their way, and praise God, confirmation, they say. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, I mean, get your mind around this. This is not a supernova. This is no exploded star in space that's fixed in place. That ain't going to move and go ahead of them. This is no comet. Comets take a trajectory, and they don't take a trajectory and then stop over somebody's house. This is no alignment of planets. What is it? How can it disappear and then reappear and then move? Actually, I'm going to just put it out there. I don't know. I don't know. And my friend, Dr. William Varner, thinks it was an angel. And I can't really argue with him, because an angel could be like a light. And sometimes the angels are called stars in Scripture. And yes, it could be the angel was appearing like a light in the sky and moving and going ahead of them. That maybe. It says star. The word is star. And so I'm inclined to think it was a star, not an angel. But he makes a good case, and you can listen to him and see if you agree with him. And I have to say, I don't know. I mean, if it was a star, what was God doing at this point? How does a star move? Well, only if God moves it, right? I mean, if the one who made the stars says, actually, I want you over here, and now I want you over here. And then how does a star come to rest above a house? I mean, what, as you're walking towards a house, the star would have to move and stay above the house, wouldn't it? You're walking that way, and the house is over there, and the star's like, no, you got to, it's this one. I mean, that's not a normal star. That's not a comet. How do you know it's that house? Well, this is something phenomenal, isn't it? And here they are. They go to Bethlehem. The star moves, and it came to rest over the house. When they saw the star, what did they do? They rejoiced with exceedingly with great joy. You've got to picture these people jumping up and down. It's there. And then, by the way, did you notice the little detail? Can you imagine their consternation when they realized it was a house and not a stable? Because all the Christmas cards have a stable, right? And three wise men. Well, suddenly there's not just three wise men, but obviously these wise men hadn't seen they must have been so shocked to realize that all the Christmas cards were wrong. And actually it was a house and not a step. This is after the earlier incident where there was no room for them in the inn. This is much later, you would say. And Joseph, like a good husband, has provided a house for his wife and his newborn child. And there's they're there in a house. And so, anyway, little myth-busting going on. You mustn't get lost. But now this is a solemn moment, isn't it? This is a solemn moment because they enter the house. And these are people who've been jumping for joy, seeing the star, and realizing that they're there, and then they enter the house. In verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. They fell down and worshipped him. And by the way, they didn't worship Mary. They worshipped him, the King of the Jews. And they fell on their faces to worship the King of the Jews. The King Makers are worshiping the King of Kings, but the King of Kings is a baby, a little newborn, helpless, squirming baby. And they're worshiping him. Now, I want to give you the solemnity of that moment because I've got to ask you the question, is that okay? Is it okay to fall down and worship a person? I've tried to put before you three different types of people in this passage. First of all, those who want to worship, the Magi. Then those who don't want to worship, Herod and the priests and the people in Jerusalem who just don't show any interest. And now here's the third kind of person, and it's just one person. It's truly a person, however. This is a baby, a human child. Yes, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes, this is a person as a baby, but it's Mighty God. And they are falling down on their faces to worship him, to worship him. Is that okay? Jesus said this in John chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So that, all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoa. You honor the Son just as you honor the Father. To say that, you've got to say Jesus is God. And then Jesus went on to say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. The writer to the Hebrews starts and then he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted, worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, how much more glory is Jesus worthy of compared to Moses? The writer to the Hebrews answers. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Hold on a minute. Did Jesus build Moses? Is that what he's saying? For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Is the writer to the Hebrews saying that Jesus is God right there? What about this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21? You may be familiar with this. This is the doxology. Now may God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Now listen, through Jesus Christ, comma, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you wanting to see glory and honor brought to Jesus Christ forever and ever? That's biblical. 1 Peter 4:11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, to who? To him, to Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. This is worship to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, if you're really quick, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, this is just unbelievable. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, and this is the worship given to God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then in Revelation 5, you get the revelation of the Lamb upon the throne. And in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 5, you've got the same thing said about the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne, listen, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. They weren't Grace Life Londoners. The four living creatures said, amen. And they fell down and worshipped. Okay, come on, guys, wake up. We're talking about worshipping the King. We're talking about worshipping a person. We're talking about worshipping one who was born to be King of the Jews. You know, when the disciples of Jesus saw him on the mountain before he ascended into heaven, he gave them the Great Commission. And then it says in Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, listen, they worshipped him. Is that okay? When John the Apostle received the revelation, the book of Revelation, at the end in Revelation 22, when he was face to face with an angel, that's an awesome experience. It says he fell down at the feet of the angel who showed these things to him. And in verse 9, but he, that's the angel, he said to me, you must not do that. For I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, what are we saying? What are we saying? Is it okay? Let me rephrase that. Is it right? Is it fitting? Should you get down on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of the Jews? Should you bow down before him and worship? The answer of this book is you and I ought to do that. It is right to do that. Honor and glory, adoration and praise and worship be to him. Be to him. Be to Jesus, the one born the King of the Jews. God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2 tells us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they opened their treasures, and they gave him what they could, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many there were. We know that these kingmakers bowed in worship to the King of Kings? And my great question, so simple, isn't it? At the end of all of that, is this: who wants to worship? Who wants to worship? Do you? Which category are you in? How terrible to be in the same class as Herod and the chief priests, who had too much to lose to worship the King of the Jews. How wonderful to be in the company of the Magi, who left their homeland and embarked on a dangerous and difficult and costly journey to worship the King of the Jews. How wonderful to be in their company. How wonderful to be in the company of God's people throughout the ages who bow to worship him. It's only possible because we know he came not only to be born, but to die upon that cross, to pay the price for our sins. Otherwise, we could never come near him. But every true believer is one who comes not only saying, "Yes, save me," but also bowing to worship him. If you get that, ain't nobody going to spoil your Christmas. If you get that, you can lose family and friends over Christmas, but you cannot have Christmas cancelled. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to be worshippers of the one born to be King of the Jews. Bless anyone today who's still unsaved, who's still resisting you. Like Herod, we pray that you would rescue them before it's too late. Lord, make us all those who really can worship you this Christmas. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.